All right. Well, here we go. If you have your Bibles, we are going to do the unthinkable. We are going to cover the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy together. And fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. This is the kind of message that's probably better taught at about 4x speed, but I'll try to slow it down a little bit. Let me frame it with a little context before we get into the book of Numbers, which in some ways is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. When you consider where the people of Israel were, they were in captivity in Egypt. We say in Egypt, you and I probably think pyramids or some awkward statue of the Pharaoh. I want you to think about the most fertile of places in the known world. Egypt and the Nile Delta region was the place to be in terms of agriculture. It was the place to be in terms of produce. In fact, if we remember that when the famine hits the land, Abraham has no other option and there's no plan B, but Egypt, it was the best of the best. Go there, that's where the food is. Now, when you consider what God did is called the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt to where? There's three words in your Bible used for the word desert. There's a place called Tzia, a place called Midbar, and a place in Hebrew called Yeshimon. Yeshimon literally translated is the nothing. It means there ain't jack there. There's no food, no water, there's no nothing. What God does is says, follow me, you slaves, you, my people, whom I love. I want you to come with me. Where are we going? We're going to the nothing. We're going to the Yeshimon. We're going to the wilderness. Come with me. And so they do. And they're going to learn in the book of Numbers a valuable lesson that God is indeed the God of just enough. And he's showing them dependence upon him. They don't need the fertility gods of Egypt. They don't need the pantheon of Egypt. What they need is the one true God, and they're going to have to learn to follow him. Remember, we've mentioned the phrase repeatedly now. It was relatively easy for God to get Egypt out of the people. The book of Numbers is going to be about getting Egypt out of the people. Getting them locationally removed from Egypt was simple. Getting them culturally changed, boy, that's hard. And so that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Numbers. There's two primary sections. Chapters 1 through 25 is the old generation. I'd love to tell you that the people that came out of Egypt, who saw the Red Sea part, who saw the plagues, who experienced that as adults, I'd love to tell you that they were galvanized in their obedience. And they walked with God with resolute hearts for the rest of their days. The reality is they're just like us. And not too quickly after coming out of Egypt, you're going to find them losing faith. And in 26 and following, the next generation is going to have to take over. Let's start in 1 through 10, though, and talk through their preparation. Remember now, this is a very large group of people, several million strong. Some estimate a 10-mile square mass of people leaving. And so 1 through 10 is the preparation. They're going to get ready to move. Because so far, they've just crossed the Red Sea, and now they're waiting to begin these sort of marching orders. They get them in chapters 2 and 3. Interesting thing, by the way, about chapters 2 and 3 is the tabernacle that they were creating, that they created, this tent structure where they worshiped God, was in the center of the community. And then if you read chapters 2 and 3, you'll notice that God has them camp very specifically around this center structure. Some up here, some over here, and a bunch down here. There's been all kinds of conjecture as to the cross shape, if you were to Google Earth the thing, the cross shape of people that would have moved through the wilderness and camped. It's interesting, but that's what happened. They gave them specific orders as to where they would camp and how they would march. In chapter 4, you get priestly duties. Just a side note, look at chapter 4, verse 3, and I want you to notice that the priest began their ministry at 30 and ended at 50. It's almost as if God says, look, I want to value the next generation and give them a chance to play, and I don't want those of a more seasoned vintage having all the fun. So start at 30, get out of business at 50. You don't retire, you just mentor the next generation of priests that come along, but we don't want people who are in their 60s and 70s, having all the fun to the neglect of the next generation. When you look at church today, it's one of the primary problems we have in church today, is the people that tend to call all the shots, have all the fun, and have all the power, tend to be those of a more seasoned vintage. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is if you continue to take the seats, then the next generation will never be forced to step up. So God kind of rigged it. The Levites started at 30, ended at 50. You've got in chapter 5 now, the sanctification of the people. They're gonna be holy people first. In fact, in chapter 6, you've got the dedication of the people in what's called the Nazirite vow. You're going to see a couple heroes in our Bible that had this Nazirite vow. Samuel had it. Samson had it. John the Baptist was another one. a special vow of dedication to the Lord for those who said, look, I don't want to just kind of be committed to the Lord. I want to go all in. They would take a Nazarite vow. Some suggest, by the way, the Apostle Paul may have taken a Nazarite vow on his missionary journeys because he goes to Jerusalem to have his haircut in keeping with the vow, which may have been associated with this. We see in chapter 7, the leaders are going to offer offerings because they had to be holy as well. The Levites are set apart in chapter 8. They celebrate their first Passover after Egypt. And then in chapter 10, they get a green light. The march begins. Now, the march begins, and in chapter 11 through 14 is a sign of their disobedience. Look, let's be honest. It doesn't take long for these people to complain. You see the word grumble mentioned in the book 11 different times. And if you'll notice there in chapter 11, even as early as verse 2, they begin to grumble. Complain. They're bickering. And they're going to say things that seem so silly in context, like, hey, did you lead us out to the wilderness to die? I wish we could go back in Egypt. At least they had leeks and onions in Egypt. Oh, how I miss the fish of Egypt. Like, are you stupid? You were a slave in Egypt. But we forget what it was like to live the old life, don't we? And so then we get set free, and then we find ourselves longing for what used to be the insanity of slavery. We want it again. And so that's what happens. In chapter 11, they grumble for some tri-tip. They're sick of eating this bread-like cake that God put on the ground for them. Every morning they woke up, there was this little bread-like cake. And they said, what is it? Which in Hebrew is the word manna. So they called it manna. And it was just this little thing that like a croissant kind of that was out there. But they got sick of that. That's not good. We want meat. So God goes, you want meat? Okay. If you'll notice in verse 20, he says, I'll give you meat till you puke. You don't like what I give you? Here, have another, have another, have another until it comes out their nostrils. In chapter 12, another complaint, this one from siblings. Sibling rivalry at its finest. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings, complain. And in pride, they want to usurp his position. Now, we learned a little bit about mediation in the book of Leviticus, right? You approach God a certain way through a certain means, and a mediator was required. They want to usurp God's authority. How do you think that turns out? God is not very happy with Miriam and Aaron. In fact, Miriam gets struck with leprosy, and God graciously, from the prayer of Moses, heals her, but God has a very specific leader, and his leader at this point is Moses. Chapter 13, they finally get to the land. I say finally, I mean, it's been a couple day journey, right? They're there, and they send out spies into the land. Now, you would think God brings them out, delivers them. Hey, I've got a land for you. Remember, I promised to Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Let me show you that land. Go check it out. If you look at the geographic names of what the spies checked out, it's not like they went to the fence and kind of peeked over and saw it. They literally go all the way up almost to Lebanon. They go all the way through the land. They searched it completely and come back. And then they give what the Bible calls a bad report in verse 32. They lied. They said, oh, there's giants in the land. There's like Nephilim, which were the creatures that were part of the whole global flood in Genesis 6 through 9. And they're like, oh, it's terrible. We could never conquer it. And so the nation in chapter 14 agrees with the crowd. There's two guys, by the way, who post up and say, let's go. Joshua, who we're going to hear more about, and Caleb, who is one of the most double tough men in all of your Bible. We'll learn more about him in the book of Judges. And so they said, forget it. If God's with us, who cares who's in the land? Let's go. But the nation says no. And so they fall into disobedience. Because of that, they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until the entire old generation dies. Mathematically, it's about a funeral every 20 minutes. And if you look at the way that they had to mourn, when you mourn for someone who had passed away, it was a very significant deal. And burial in this culture was very important, which means they were up to their eyeballs in mourning for 40 years. But God in verse 15, or chapter 15 rather, is faithful. Look at chapter 15, verses 2 and 18. Do you see a repeated phrase? When you come into the land. God is still going to give them the land. He has to. Why does he have to? Because he already swore by himself to give Abraham the land. Remember Genesis 12, the covenant was given? He promised him, and so he says, when you come in. But in verse 16, or chapter rather 16, Korah, another priest, says, hey, look, why is Aaron the guy? Why couldn't I be the guy? Couldn't we all approach God? Why do we have to go through the appointed way that you set out? Why can't we approach God on our own? And you could just see some of the people going, oh man, duck for cover, because here it comes. In fact, 250 people are going to be killed because of Korah's rebellion. It says the earth literally opens up and swallows Korah and all of his family. Just a side note on sin, it never just affects you. It always has consequence beyond you. It's collateral damage. And that's what happens with this guy in chapter 16. Chapter 17, God says, let me show you who my priest is. Just so we're all clear, and Aaron's rod, his walking stick, sprouts buds, sprouts leaves. And they take that, by the way, and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Three things in the Ark of the Covenant. A jar of what is it? A jar of croissant manna that God provided for them. The covenant, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod are in the Ark of the Covenant. And so then you've got in chapter 18, the introduction into the support of the Levites. And in verse 21, the first mention of the tithe. These Levites were not to be out in the fields working in their vineyard. They were to be in the temple mediating for the people. Remember, I mentioned the phrase last week, as the priesthood goes, so goes the nation. When the priests were supported by the tithe and they were able to focus on the ministry of mediating before God with the people, everything went great. When the people quit tithing and the priest had to go get a side job at Starbucks pulling shots, now he can't minister before the people. He has the side job. The spiritual temperature of the nation begins to decline. They were to support the priests in chapter 18. Chapter 19, they were to be pure. They were to be a nation that was set apart from those around. And in chapter 20, one of the saddest chapters in your Bible is the sin of Moses. The people start complaining again. Now, in some ways, you read through the book of Numbers and you really feel for Moses. That nobody would have wanted that job. These people at every turn are complaining about this and complaining about that. And so now they want water and God says, okay, I'll give them some water. Just go speak to the rock and water will come out. I'll turn on my natural spigot for the people. Don't sweat it. Moses is so mad at the people. He strikes the rock and then rebukes the people. And you can just see that coming, the anger of Moses coming out. And you go, oh no. I mean, if Nadab and Abihu got cooked in Leviticus chapter 10 because of mismeasuring the incense offering, what's going to happen to Moses who disobeys God instead of speaking to the rock, strikes it as if his wand or staff caused it to happen? He gets disqualified in that moment for treating the Lord as unholy. He's not able to go into the land. And you go, oh, if there was a guy who deserved to eat of the milk and honey, if there was a guy who deserved to go into the promised land, it was Moses. And he gets nothing. In fact, he's going to go to the top of Mount Nebo. He's going to take a peek inside, and then he's going to die. And he doesn't get to enter because of this chapter. Chapter 21 is their first battle. They go to war, and God begins to deliver them. These people who were slaves are going to learn to be warriors very, very quickly. And it's an all-hands-on-deck thing. And they begin to grumble, of course, again, and God sends these fiery serpents to afflict them. And in order for the curse to go away, Moses was told by God to put a cross and then put a serpent, a bronze serpent that's in the likeness of these serpents, on this cross and lift it up. And anyone who looks up at it would be healed. It's the same symbol, by the way, used in our medical profession, kind of the cross with the snake on it. That comes from this passage. And then in 22 through 24 is a very cryptic several passages about a king of Moab named Balak and a false prophet, this kind of pseudo prophet named Balaam. And the guy hires him, finds him on Craigslist and says, hey, I want to curse the people. Will you curse them? So this guy goes, yeah, sure. How much are you going to pay me? So he finally gets the price negotiated. He goes to curse the people, but instead blesses them. Again, blesses them. Again, blesses them. The king's ticked. He goes, I hired you to curse them, and you're blessing these people. What's wrong with you? He goes, but I've got an idea. And they find some worshipers who worship Baal, or what we commonly call Baal. And they go to worship Baal, and it's a very sensual expression of worship. And so here come these ladies, well-bathed, well-kept, manicured. Now remember, they've been walking in the wilderness for how many years now with dust everywhere? There's no showers, certainly no, you know, Bed Bath and Beyond, right? I mean, they're a very unkept people at this time. And these ladies come along, they go, hey, we're gonna go worship. Does anybody wanna go? And the guy's like, how do you worship? They go, oh, well, it's very sexual in nature. The guys are signing up left and right. And so the guys go with them. And they're seduced into idolatry. And they go to worship Baal. And it's a guy named Phinehas who comes along and finally grabs a spear and runs it through two in the very act of their worship that this curse that comes on the nation is put in check. Phinehas, by the way, will be exalted to the priesthood because of his courage. that takes place in Numbers 22 through 25. Then you get the new generation. The new generation is going to be numbered, or a census in 26 will be taken. Just like what took place in chapter 1 with the census, the new generation will be numbered. And a new leader appears on the scene. I say appears. He's been around a lot, but you've seen him in the background. His name's Joshua. Joshua was one of the two spies who said, let's go take the land. Joshua has been Moses' right-hand man. A very interesting list in chapter 27 of things that qualify people as a leader. Joshua was chosen by God. He was led. He must lead. He was led by the Spirit. He was reverent, respected, and obedient. This guy was a godly guy. He was a go-getter, and he was a faithful number two. Good note to any of you of a younger age, and you want to be the leader, you want to be Moses, you can't be Moses until you've been Joshua. When you've paid your dues as Joshua, then God will exalt you at the proper time. He learned in the school of hard knocks in the shadow of Moses, because every time the people complained against Moses or about something else, Joshua was there taking notes the whole time. In chapters 28 and 29 are a repetition of the offerings that these people would go through. And it was a reminder that these people would be holy and they would be celebratory. Remember, we talked at the end of the book of Leviticus of all these feasts and festivities that they would go through. It's reminding them now in 28 and 29. 30 is about vows. If you make a vow, keep it. Principle is you're only as good as your word. So if you give your word, keep your word. But there's two interesting kind of asterisks to that. If a child was to make a vow and the father trumped the vow and said, no, 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 you're too young, that vow is not right, and they would say something different, then that vow was null and void, it went away. If a wife made a vow and the husband said, no, that's not right, this is what we want to do with our family, God set up the establishment of leadership for the father in the home and the husband in the marriage. And so your spirituality saying, well, God told me, so this is what I'm going to do, the husband and the father would step in and say, no, this is what we're going to do. That's in chapter 30. Chapter 31 is the vengeance of Midian. The people who came to attack the nation early on now get their comeuppance in chapter 31. And of course, it's a very interesting chapter if you like reading about battles. There's lots of those. 32 through 36, though, is the division of the land. Now, they come up from the Transjordan side, the east side of the Jordan River. And as they're coming up around the land of Moab towards the inner entrance across from the city of Jericho, they conquer that land. And God told them to take that land. And you've got really 2.5 tribes who decide, hey, instead of going in the land, why don't we just hang out here? It's really the southern portions of the Golan Heights and that area there, very fertile, would have been great for livestock. And so they say, okay, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh say, why don't we just stay here? Moses says, as long as you come with us to fight, you can stay, but you've got to come finish the job and then come home. They said, no problem. So that takes place. In chapter 33, it's a review. Hey, this is what happened from Egypt all the way up. Chapter 34, the land is going to be allotted. You didn't get the land in Israel like the Oklahoma land rush. This wasn't a land grab. What he did was took census of each of the tribes and say, how big's your tribe? Okay, you get this area from this boundary to this boundary to this boundary. How many you got? Okay, you get that area from this boundary to this boundary to this boundary. So when everybody came in, they already knew what their allotted land was. Now, there are two tribes who get no land. One is Simeon, the other is Levi. Do you remember the story in Genesis 34 where there was a massacre at a city called Shechem or Shechem, where literally the men, Simeon and Levi, talked the rest of the men into being circumcised and then killed them all? Because of that, those two get disqualified from receiving any land. Fast forward to the book of Exodus. Do you remember when Moses found the golden calf? He drew a line in the sand and said, who's on the Lord's side? Who came to him? The Levites. Because of the Levites' courage to strap on their sword and deal with the immorality in the nation, God said, you're going to be priests. And so they exalted them as priests. And you say, well, if they're priests, don't they get land? Sort of. If you look at now chapter 35, there are what's called Levitical cities and what's called cities of refuge. What God did with Levi is sprinkled him all over the nation, not in one place, but all over the nation like salt among the land, saying, you are going to be dispersed abroad, because what was their role, the Levites? What did they do according to the book of Leviticus? They were the mediators. And so God said, I want my religious, spiritual influence all over the land, not in one place. And so he spreads them out. If you do look at a map, by the way, in the back of your Bible, you'll notice Big Judah, right? In the southern portion, right on the middle of it is Simeon's allotment. He just gets eaten up by Big Brother Judah and disappears. We'll talk more about that in Deuteronomy. So when you look at it, that is the book of Numbers. The theme of the book of Numbers is chastening. God is getting Egypt out of the people, getting Egypt out of the people. Every complaint, every grumble, every test, every circumstance in the nothing. God is becoming the God of just enough in breaking them of the opulence of Egypt, breaking them of the indulgence of Egypt and saying, I am enough. I will take care of your every need. Food will come from me. Water will come from me. Protection will come from me. Learn to trust me. And so the shift, though, that goes to the new generation in chapter 26 is why we have the book of Deuteronomy. Do et namas. It's a second law. If you've ever read through Exodus, you get to chapter 19 and following, and it's the giving of the law. Then you read Deuteronomy, you're like, dude, I have read this before. Like, this is redundant. It is redundant because Exodus was given to the old generation. The old generation failed miserably and died in the wilderness. And so you've got a new generation that steps up. And so they need the law. So Deuteronomy is given to the new generation. You've got a recounting of history in chapters 1 through 11. From the journey from Sinai all the way through the defeating of the two kings, their first two battles, Sihon and Og. You've got a present kind of historical recount. They needed to be obedient, fear the Lord, love God. God would provide for them power. God continued to be faithful to them. So you've got God reminding the people, even though I've set your parents aside, you're gonna rise up and lead. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment as a parent. God says to you, look, you're not entering the land, okay? Game over. You're done. But your kid's going to get to go in. Would you change the way you lived the rest of your life? If you knew you're done, but your kid's got a chance. You can just imagine the conversations as mom and dad began to pour into their kids, knowing you're going to carry on the family legacy. You're going to be the one. I can't do it. You're going to have to go fight. You're going to have to go conquer. And so Deuteronomy is given to that generation. In 12 through 25, it's a repetition of the law. We've broken down for you there the laws that are associated with each of the commandments. All the way from chapter 12 through 25, various laws that all kind of relate to the commandments that are given. Whether it's having no other gods before you, whether it's about honoring your father and mother and respecting authority, whatever. They're all laid out there for the next generation. And then God renews the covenant with them. Remember the covenant that God gave to Moses was different than the one he gave to Abraham. Abraham's covenant was a unilateral covenant where God said, I promise by myself. It's not based on you. The Mosaic covenant was called a suzerain vassal treaty covenant. It was an if-then covenant. If you obey me, we're going to be good. If you disobey me, it's not going to go well for you. And so he renews the covenant with them because they had not done well. But he says, I'm still going to be faithful with you. The way he does it is he takes them to the mountaintops that overlook the city of Shechem. And on one side, Mount Gerizim, they're going to pronounce the cursings of those who break the law. On the other side is Mount Ebal, where they would pronounce the blessings. I had the privilege this last year of standing on Mount Gerizim and seeing Mount Ebal. I'm like, they stood right here and cried this out. These passages, and then across the way, you could hear it. It's close enough to hear it. They hollered back as if to say, if we obey God, blessing. If we disobey God, cursing. And a reminder to the people to say, what are you going to do? Because it was up to them to choose obedience or disobedience. And then in 31, all the way through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, is about the ending of Moses' life. Moses is going to, in verse, or chapter rather, 32, it's called the Song of Moses. He's going to walk through a historical recount. Verses 1 through 10, here's Genesis. 11 and 12, here's Exodus. 13, here's Numbers. But then he begins to, in some ways, look to things yet unseen. Look to things yet unknown. He starts getting into content that sure looks familiar to the book of Joshua, Judges, Kings and Nehemiah, Matthew and the New Testament and the coming of the Messiah, the tribulation period where God will focus again on the nation of Israel, even the book of Revelation and the establishment of his kingdom in verse 43. It's as if God gives Moses a snapshot as to what's to come. The relationship God and Moses had was fascinating. You talk about a faithful leader. Moses poured his guts out in service to the Lord. And it's as if God wants to go, man, well done. And you'll see the greatest honor God gives him here in a little bit. But in chapter 32, it's as if God goes, I want you to see it, my friend. From obscurity, I rose you out of the ashes. You delivered my people from slavery. I want to give you a little insider trading. And he walks him through it. In chapter 33, he's going to then bless the descendants of Jacob. Now, I want you to notice the list. If you look at the list, you've got names that are very familiar. Reuben, Judah, Levi, Benjamin. These are all ones we've talked about. You've got Joseph there. Now, if you look in your maps, Joseph doesn't get any land. Who was the firstborn of Jacob? Do you remember? It's a boy named Reuben. Reuben gets disqualified from his position at the firstborn, and the firstborn got a very special something from the father. He got a double portion. The firstborn got double what any of the other kids got. Reuben gets disqualified. Joseph gets elevated to the position of the favorite. How do we know? Because if you look at verse 17 and verse 17, you see two names, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph's boys get land allotted to them. He gets a double portion, exalted as the firstborn. As you count through the names, you take Joseph off the list. You notice there's one guy missing. You even see Levi in verse 8, but who's missing? Where's Levi's brother Simeon? He's not even listed. Why? Because God judged him for the, he had consequence for his sin at Shechem. God judged him. No allotment of land for him. Now, this issue of allotment of land is worth maybe drawing attention to. This economy that God created was a work and rest economy. So the Sabbath was a very important law. In fact, in the book of Numbers, I believe it's chapter 15, a guy is out gathering wood on the Sabbath, and they catch him picking up sticks on the Sabbath. So they bring him in. They go, what should we do with this guy? God says, you should take his life. So they kill this guy for breaking the Sabbath. I'm like, dang, for picking up a couple pieces of wood. Why? Because God should be treated as holy. You should work and rest. You would also work for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you would enjoy a sabbatical year. So let's say you're a vineyard farmer. You'd cultivate your vines for 6 years. On the seventh year, you let it go, man. And they said that the abundance of crop that you would get on that sixth year would carry you the sixth and seventh. You just rested and enjoyed your family. How awesome would that be? Every 7 years, we just stopped. And we just enjoyed our kids. We enjoyed our families. We hung out with our neighbors. We didn't work. We just enjoyed life. Wouldn't that be great? So you're taking over the world playing Monopoly in this day and age, and you're a land mogul, and you're just snatching up land. I'd say good for you. But just so you know, on the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, and the reset button is pushed, and all of that land goes back to its original allotment. So congratulations for being such a entrepreneur, but it won't endure beyond your generation. What's the point with that? The point is, what is life really about? The accumulation of stuff and taking over the world, or loving God? Which brings me to the final point here. In chapter 34, Moses dies. And I want you to look at verse 6. We talked about the honor God gave Moses. Question, as you look at chapter 34, verse 6, who buries Moses? And where is he buried? We don't know the exact place where he's buried. They've been looking for his body forever. Nobody's ever found it. Interesting to me that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Jesus is present and Moses and Elijah are there. Both Moses and Elijah have very cryptic deaths. They can't find the body of Moses. God buries Moses. What a privilege. Not only that, but I think God does it so they wouldn't worship Moses, because the people were prone to worshiping things. And then the book of Deuteronomy comes to an end. Here's the question I have for us. What's the practical takeaway? Oh my goodness, we've covered a ton of text. I mean, it's like blah, 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 so much stuff. What's the takeaway? Okay, do you remember a passage in the gospel accounts where the religious leaders are coming at Jesus? It's getting to the 11th hour. They've had enough with him. You find it in Matthew 22, where they ask him a question. What, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they're wanting to catch him. What's the greatest one? He goes, oh, that's easy. You remember what he says? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And then he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus just goes, look, love God, love people. Do you know where that comes from? I want to turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. I want to show you the most important passage in all of your Bible. Right? I mean, Jesus says that, right? What's the most important commandment? Jesus says the most important commandment, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is called the Shema. Shema means to listen, to hear. The Shema is a call for the people of God to live differently. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Meaning the Lord alone, the Lord is unique. There is none like him. He is one. There is no pantheon. He's one. And you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Do you see the redundancy? It means with everything. Look, if you're going to love God, love him with everything. Not just a little, with everything. Love God. That's the greatest commandment. And then he says, these words I command you today, that they should be on your heart, that you should teach them diligently to your children. Question, whose job is it to teach the Bible to the children in our church? Your job. The two kids I'm responsible for training are Peyton and Kendall. Those are my kids. And the first church I pastor is my home. Lost art among us, because you know what we do? We outsource it. We outsource everything. We're used to that. You got a problem with your car, you take it to your mechanic. You got an issue at your house, you call your plumber. You got some electrical issues, you call your electrician. You got some problem with your back, you go to your chiropractor. You need spiritual things, you go to church. No, you teach your kids. Watch what he says. You should teach them diligently to your children. You should talk about them. Talk about the Bible. When? Well, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What does that mean? Think Hebraic. What does that mean? It means all the time, everywhere. Talk about it. You can't talk about something you're not familiar with, though. So get familiar with it and then talk about it. Does that mean you have to be a scholar? No, just talk about it. What did you read today? What are you learning? What's God showed you in his word? What's stumping you? What don't you understand? What is it that fascinates you? What questions do you have? Talk about it. He's saying, let the Bible be something that in your home is just normal for you to just talk about. And then in verse 8, he says to them, they should bind it on their hands and they should put it on the frontals between their eyes. If you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew, it's called a phylactery or a tefillin. It's the box they put up on their head and the box they put by their hearts. They've taken this very literally. And when my first trip to Israel, in fact, I remember these guys got into the back of the plane. I got a little nervous because there was a bunch of ZZ Top looking dudes in the back of the plane, and they hooded up with their prayer shawls and they all had their little phylactery on and they all began to pray. And in Israel, you know, we pray very docile. And they're Hebrews. They do everything big, right? So they pray and they're doing this while they're praying. And I'm like, we're getting hijacked. You know, I'm getting ready to fight, you know? These guys are back there praying with the word of God on their foreheads and the word of God by their heart and on their hands. Notice what else it says. You shall write them at the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You ever seen a mezuzah? You'll find it at every doorway to every home, to every room in Israel. It's a little box where they put a scroll with words from the Torah, maybe the Shema, maybe other, and it's at the doorpost of your home. Just to remind you, we are a people of God. We worship God. We think about God. Our hearts are God's. We are all for God. We talk about God. We teach our children about God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. We love God. The purpose that God is trying to bring out in Numbers and Deuteronomy is love God with everything. That your entire life is marked by a devotion to God. That everything about you oozes God. In some ways, I think the people of Israel get it where we don't. When's the last time you were just defined by somebody's, man, that guy talks about his Bible all the time. That guy's passionate about the word of God. Or that woman, man, she loves her Bible. She talks about God all the time. God is her priority. That's what he's trying to get us to. He's preparing them. Because we're going to find here in a couple of pages, they're going to go to war in a big way. But it's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war. And until they're a holy people, they have no right to enter the land. But God is shaping them and reminding them that they ought to get Egypt out of the people. That's the challenge from the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Is your life marked by a profound and exclusive love for God above all else? That, my friends, of all the laws we've looked at, that's the most important. Let's pray together. Father, as we worship you, we thank you for who you are. We see the grumbling of the people all throughout the book of Numbers, and yet your faithfulness to them. And we're just reminded that we're very much like them. We're quick to complain. We're quick, Father, to get frustrated with you. We're quick to fail to recognize all that you're already doing for us. And so, Lord, would you help us to have hearts that are grateful for what you're doing? Help us, Lord, to recognize what it means to love you with everything, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that we are, to just love you and just teach our kids about you and just in a simple way talk about you all the time. Just let your word be something that just shapes who we are. And so, Father, we just give you this time. As we worship, would you be honored by it? May our lives reflect the exclusivity of worship of you and you alone. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.